Today we're taking a brief break from 1 Samuel, and I want us to turn to the book of Romans, chapter 1, Romans in the New Testament, verses 16 through 21, as we think of giving thanks. Let's hear God's word as I read, beginning in Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And thus ends the reading of God's inspired, inerrant word. Let's pray. Lord, as You inspired this word, it was breathed out by the Spirit of God, may You illumine that word to our minds, and Lord, open our hearts to receive it without reservation today. It is the Word of God, powerful, and Lord, may it come in power today as we hear it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our passage begins in verse 16 with good news. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, and that's what the word gospel means. What is that good news? Well, the good news is really Jesus Christ Himself, His person and His work. It is Christ the Lord who came down from heaven to save us, and He did save us. And by faith in Him, everyone who believes will be saved. Anyone who believes will be saved. And whether you be Jew or Gentile, and that covers all humanity, one or the other. Well, it is for anyone who will take what the gospel offers, the gift of salvation. You cannot earn it. You don't deserve it, and there's nothing you can do but receive it as a gift, free, by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. So in the gospel, Paul says God's righteousness is revealed. And what that means, first of all, is that God Himself, in Himself, is perfectly righteous. And when God the Son came into the world, became man, He lived a perfectly righteous life as a man, as our representative, as the first Adam represented humanity, and we all fell in him. So Jesus Christ represents His elect, and He came and lived a righteous life in our place. And when He died, He was reckoned to be guilty, to be punished in our place. Our guilt was imputed to Him. And then when we believe, we're forgiven of our sins, and His righteousness is imputed to us. And that's a wonderful, amazing thing that God has done. If you have not received this gift of salvation, then I pray that today would be the day that you receive God's gift, that you say yes to Jesus, that you receive Him, and that today would be the day of salvation for you. And if you have already received the gift of salvation, this message is certainly for you. This message, I hope, I pray, would enable all of us to grow in our thankfulness to God for what Jesus has done for us. And thankfulness is a state of mind. It's an attitude, but it's also a lifestyle, a habit that we ought to develop. We owe this. We owe thanks to God. We owe that to Him as our Creator. God has sustained us as well, and as Christians, He has redeemed us. So all people are called, they're obligated to thank God. He's the creator of all people. And He sustains their lives. They ought to thank Him. And certainly, those who have been redeemed, those who know Jesus, have great reason to give thanks to Him. So, our natural tendency, however, is to take God and His grace for granted. We do that with people who love us, the people that are closest to us, don't we? It's easy to take your spouse for granted, for example. But that's the person that we ought to be more thankful to and for than anyone else. And of course that is true with God. We should never do that. Beginning now in verse 18, as we pick up in the passage, what do we see? We see the natural state of mankind. We see that by nature all people are ungodly and unrighteous, and therefore under God's wrath. And one glaring thing that comes out about among many in this passage about mankind is that fallen man suppresses God's truth. That word suppress means to hold fast or to hold down. I think of a wrestler who is trying to pin his opponent to hold him down so that he can't get up and win the match. Well, the sinner does that to the truth of God. Sinners will not let the truth work on their mind and on their hearts. They won't allow it to operate. And so, what do they do? How do they suppress the truth? Often they do it by inventing theories other than that which is true, such as the theory of evolution, which denies that God is their creator. Ever since Darwin fabricated this theory of evolution and so forth, unbelievers have been using that as an excuse to deny God, the Creator. And people have turned to man-made philosophy, which begins to say, well, we can't really know that God exists, so we will be agnostic about this, and therefore we don't have to believe in God. And then there's psychology. What does psychology do for us? Well, psychology tends to deny the truth about sin and personal responsibility. You're a victim. You have something wrong with you, and there's nothing you can do about it. And if it's sinful, it doesn't matter. These are simply ways that we use to get out from under God's authority and His truth about who we are by nature. We are sinners under His wrath. And so each and every attempt, each and every theory, and it may just be a person's own personal theory, for why they don't believe in God, it's used to push God away. And, of course, why do we want to push God away? So we can live however we want, however we please. So unbelievers, now they're not just out there in the secular world. They're not just the others, right? Unbelievers are found in the church. Jesus Himself said there will be wheat and tares in the church of Jesus Christ. Even will be false teachers that come in among the church. C.H. Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher of a century or more ago in London, was preaching this verse to his congregation in London in the 19th century. He said, "Is there anyone here who is holding down the truth to prevent its entering his heart? I fear there are many such persons who have come here for years, and the truth has pricked them, troubled them, made them lie awake at night, but they're holding it down, like one who grasps a wild animal by the ears and holds it down for fear it should bite him. Oh, sirs, when you are afraid of the truth, you ought to be afraid of hell. When you and the truth quarrel, you had better end your fighting soon, for you will have the worst of it if you do not yield." And so Paul begins talking about the truth of salvation. And when we talk about salvation, we need to ask the question, what is it that we are saved from? One author said, unless there's something to be saved from, there's no point in talking about salvation. And first and foremost, according to our text, we are saved from God's wrath, God's anger, and His antipathy, His punishment of sin. We're saved from God's wrath if we trust the gospel, if we believe in Jesus. Now, God's wrath and anger towards sin is not a popular topic in the world. It wasn't a popular topic when Jonathan Edwards preached his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And it's still not popular today. It's not popular in the world, nor in the church. We find this tendency in the church to want to soft pedal the hard truths in Scripture. And why would we do that? Well, because we don't want to scare people off. We want more members. We want to grow bigger. We want to be successful. And so we weaken and water down God's wrath, the truth about His wrath. And we like to talk about love, of course, but what is love? What does love really look like? Is it loving if we don't warn people of the danger they're in? Is it really loving? To not warn people of God's coming wrath. Now, even if we fail in the church, even if the pulpit fails, you know, God has not left Himself without a witness ever in His world. And even in their fallen state, every person has a conscience. And that really, you know, as I think of Jonathan out there speaking to these many unbelievers out there, maybe they weren't even raised in a church anymore. That's becoming more and more common. But God has not left Himself without a witness in each and every one of those young people. They have a conscience that convicts them of their guilt. And deep down, they know they're guilty. And they know that they deserve God's punishment. Romans, as we go on in this chapter, in chapter 2, tells us this. So sinners by nature are going the wrong way on a one-way street. You know, to continue in a sinful lifestyle, you have to ignore all the wrong way signs that God puts up along the way, first in the conscience, and then perhaps the culture. At least some part of the culture may warn you about and say that certain behaviors are wrong, don't go that way. And of course, God's word is still being proclaimed to some degree in our country. And so people have to ignore those signs, those scriptures, those truths, those bits and pieces perhaps that they've heard in their lives. And they will have to suppress that inner conviction, that inner voice that whispers to them that there's danger ahead. Turn around. Follow Jesus. I remember knowing in my own life as a young college student that I was lost. And I knew that I needed to be saved. I knew that if I died in that moment, that I would not go to heaven. I knew that I was under God's wrath, but I still tried to put that out of my mind. So if a person keeps going, ignores the sign, sooner or later, you're going to have a rude awakening. You go down a one-way street, sooner or later, you're going to hit head-on with another vehicle. Well, in life, you're going to run into God. You're going to run into God's law, which tells us that we are under that condemnation. And so people, again, they like to act as if God does not exist, to pretend that He doesn't exist. God hasn't given us enough evidence, they say. Yeah, but God has given us more than enough. The problem is that we suppress the evidence that God gives us, and we ignore it. Verse 19 says that the knowledge of God is manifest in them, and God shows it to them. So we have the inner witness, and we have the external witness to God's existence. So, first of all, every human being has the inner sense and awareness of the knowledge and existence of God. John Calvin referred to this as the sensus divinitatis, the innate awareness that God exists and that we are accountable to Him. This is something that we're born with. And we're created in the image of God. You know, God made us, and so this is built in, and so we cannot help but be aware of Him. In addition, we have the external witness of creation. The created world that we see all around us testifies to God and to many of his attributes, such as his power and Godhead. Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork." So in creation, God is speaking. And of course, God speaks in his word. But what about those who've never heard the word? Well, God is speaking to them through creation and conscience. And many, of course, are trying to suppress that truth and to not listen to what God is saying. Well, God has revealed himself sufficiently to all people, not so much that everyone is able to be saved, because they don't all have the word of God, but so that none will have any excuse. All are without excuse. No one can plead that they didn't know that there was a God and that God didn't give them any evidence. No, men know that there's a God. People know he exists, but they deny that knowledge. They don't want to know him. They pretend they don't. Again, they don't want to honor him because they want to be their own God. They want to run their own lives. That's the very thing I said to myself. I know I need Jesus. I know that only he can save me, but I don't want to give up control of running my own life. Well, thankfully, the Lord, by his grace, changed my heart and enabled me to come to him and turn around and repent and believe in Jesus. So, when people don't want to live under God's authority, they certainly don't want to give thanks to him. They don't want to glorify him. And yet that's the chief end of man. All Presbyterians know that. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And so the text says they didn't glorify him, nor were they thankful. They were not doing what they were created to do. So we're called, of course, to the opposite. We're called to give thanks, to recognize God's goodness, his generosity, and that he is the source of every blessing that we've ever had and ever could have and will have. We ought to praise and thank him because it is from him that all blessings flow, as we just sang. When we think of the worst sins of mankind, we don't often think of ungratefulness as at the top of the list. But really, it is one of those root sins that is and should be at the top of the list. And really, in the end, look at Adam and Eve. Were they not ungrateful because God had given them everything they needed in the garden and more? And they were not thankful or content with what they had. They wanted more. They wanted to be as God. They listened to the lie, of course. The tempter tempted them and said, "You'll be as God." And they believed him. And they said, "Well, God has withheld something." And in that point, they were not thankful. When we think of Satan himself, the devil was once a glorious being, a holy angel who had the privilege of seeing God and worshiping him and serving him, but he wasn't thankful. He wanted more. He wanted to sit on God's throne. And, of course, each instance of ungratefulness in mankind has that desire behind it. We want to be our own God. We want to run our own lives and do what we want to do. We don't want to be accountable. We don't want to have to thank another person. And yet, this is what God has created us to do. God has created us as dependent beings. Even before sin, even before the fall, Adam and Eve were created to live not independently of God, but dependently on him. And it's not possible, you see, to live independently of God. You might as well try to live independently of air. Try to do that for the next 5 minutes, and let's see how that works. No, you can't do it. In God, the Bible says, we live and move and have our being. And so we might imagine that we can live independently of God, but it's only an illusion, because God sustains all things, the Bible says, by the word of his power. As soon as God wills to cease sustaining your life or my life, then my life comes to an end. And we see that every day. People, their lives are ended, sometimes early, sometimes late, sometimes in the middle. We never know. God is in control of these things. And so The person who's living as if God doesn't exist really is living off of borrowed time and borrowed breath, borrowed existence. And they never know when that existence will cease. One day we'll all stand before God, and we will recognize then that He is our Creator and that we should have honored Him, glorified Him, and thanked Him. So now's the time. Now's the time for us to begin. And so when a person refuses to glorify God, to thank Him, something happens. They become futile in their thoughts. Their foolish hearts are darkened. And Paul says something similar in Ephesians 4:18, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. And he's referring to the inner life, but also to their emotions and to their will. He's, of course, the non-Christian, the person who is in the dark, doesn't believe they're in the dark, right? People who lived in the time of the Enlightenment thought they were enlightened, but they did not know God. They rejected God. And we don't want to admit that, but, you know, the person who's in the world thinks they understand the world, but they don't see what is good and what is right and what is true. And so at that point, you see, there's no basis for judging anything, for understanding anything. One person's view becomes just as valid or as good as another person's view. And there's no right or wrong. There can be no rules, ultimately. Everyone does what is right in his own eyes. And, of course, that's exactly what's happening in our culture today. If a man thinks he can become a woman or a woman become a man, then they have no clue. If people believe there's nothing wrong with murdering a child in the womb and they do everything they can to promote this murder, then clearly they don't have a clue. And so people without God in their thinking, what do? Well, they have to have something to base their lives on. They turn to science, perhaps, or to government for answers. And so people tend to want the government to solve all their problems. They become more and more open to things like socialism. And those who, of course, accept socialism are susceptible to communism, which is just a little further down the road from socialism. And looked up the figures from communism. We think of the Nazis and all the people that were killed under the Nazis. Maybe about 18 million, I think. But the murder, the communism resulted in the murder of over 83 million people in the various countries where it has been practiced, whether it was Soviet Union, Vietnam, Cambodia, North Korea, Eastern Europe. So young people in our country, and I'm sure that Jonathan is seeing this on campus, are trending toward socialism today. But what they're embracing is futility and darkness, because without God, that's exactly where it leads. If we're going to see our nation turn around, then it must be turned around at a very basic level. Anytime we realize we're in the wrong or we've done something, we've messed up, we need to go back to the beginning, right? And that's where we are in our country. We need to return to God as Creator. We need to go back to Genesis and look at what the first several chapters of Genesis teach us about God as our Creator and our Sustainer, that we owe everything to Him, that we are dependent on Him for all things. And then we need to acknowledge the goodness of God. And this world is full of sin. It's so easy to see all this bad, right? There's a lot of bad around us. And in the world, this world is still under God's curse. So, yeah, and it's full of sin. So there's a lot of bad, but we need to see that even though there's all of this bad, all of this trouble and all of this hard things to accept, we acknowledge the goodness of God, that He is the giver of every good and perfect gift, that He gives us our daily bread, that He blesses us with all things richly to enjoy, and that we begin as Christians, professing Christians, to live a God-dependent life, right? You wake up on Monday morning and you realize my life, I'm going to live my life today as if God depended on, as if it depended on God, because it does. That's the way we should live our lives. That's where our duty is, to give thanks. Psalm 136:26 says, "They'll give thanks to the God of heaven, for his mercy endures forever." I like what Pastor Stephen Cole writes. He said, "It's easy to sit here and shake our heads at the heathen who have no concept of glorifying God or giving thanks. But do I glorify God for his goodness and mercy and grace? Do I give thanks to God for his many blessings that he showers on me every day? Or am I caught up in bitterness and complaining and always rumbling about my life?" It's one or the other. Thanksgiving needs to replace our complaining. And it's not simply one day out of a year or even one day out of the week. It's a lifestyle. It's a basic attitude, as I said, that recognizes who God is. It's living a God-conscious life. We know he exists, but sometimes we live as if he didn't. We didn't know that. We forget that he's there. So being God-conscious is what we need to do. And the only way to live a life of thanksgiving is, first of all, to see your sin of failing to give him thanks. God had, the publican in the temple prayed. He beat his breast. He didn't look up at him. He said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be merciful to me, an ungrateful sinner." That's where we need to start. And that's a root sin that seeks, again, to push God away so we can live independently of him. Be aware of this tendency. You and I, even as Christians, want to live independently of God, left to ourselves. Only as we repent of this sin and turn back to Jesus can we start truly giving thanks. And again, the gospel is the greatest material of all for us to give thanks. Remember the good news we heard at the beginning of the passage in verse 16. That God will save those who put their trust in his Son. 2 Corinthians 9:15 says that God's salvation in Jesus Christ is an indescribable gift. Have you, first of all, received that gift? And are you giving thanks daily for that gift? Start there and keep going throughout your day and giving thanks. Are you seeking to glorify God for saving your soul? It's not enough to know these things, right? Now you know them. But now you're also responsible to practice what we've been talking about. So it doesn't matter how good your theology is if you do not put it into practice. We'll close with a couple of thoughts from Gabe Fleurer. I printed the full text of his comments that came from Ligonier magazine. And Gabe writes that one of the defining characteristics of a godless life is ingratitude. And if that's the case, you see, one of the defining characteristics of a godly life ought to be gratitude. And Gabe notes that in a world consumed by indifference and lack of appreciation, Christians can engage in a moment-by-moment protest of thankfulness. Persistent gratitude will set us apart from the world, making us salty to a self-indulgent culture. Will you join me in a protest of thankfulness? When all the world around you is condemning everyone, notice there's no forgiveness anymore. But we know there is in God. Will you join in the protest of thankfulness? And this is what Paul was getting at in Romans 12:21. He says, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." It's tempting for us to want to fight against evil with evil, to take revenge and so forth. No, we must overcome it with good, and that good involves giving thanks to God. What can be done about the overwhelming rising tide of evil in our day? Maybe it's just something so simple that God's people begin to give thanks to him and begin to glorify his name as the thing that they put above all else in life. So we can start, of course, by giving thanks to God for Jesus Christ and the cross for salvation. There's no greater gift than that. No greater love than one lay down his life for his friends. And that's what he's done for us. So as we do that, as we give thanks, particularly for the cross, then God, as those who hear that from our lips, God will use his goodness through us to overcome evil with the good news of salvation. And really, what is witnessing but giving thanks for what God has done for you in the gospel and what God will do for them, those who hear that good news? Let's pray together.